You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Jesus, we do recognize that you are King. You're our King. We are glad to call you. We're glad to call you King. We're glad to call you God. And so we gather as your people, a segment of your people, to worship you, to look at what you would have to say to us by your Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word. And so we come expectantly. And God, I ask that you would be present. I pray that today there would be a great gospel vision as we continue in our series on marriage. I pray we see things as you see them. In Jesus' great name. Amen. Growing up, I couldn't wait to get married and have a family of my own. It was a big deal for me and occupied much of my thoughts. I remember as a kid, this is probably abnormal for most kids, but on Christmas morning, I remember occasions where I am watching my siblings open presents, or I might even be having sort of an experience looking out as I'm even opening my own presents and imagining what it's like for mom and dad to be watching their kids open presents and how one day that would be cool. I remember when I was a little kid, my teddy bear was not a bear, it was my son. I remember playing G.I. Joes with my brother and with our friends in the backyard, and I remember always having this little Fisher-Price boy with me as well. I probably kyped it from a sister or something. This Fisher-Price boy right in the trenches with my action figures. It was my action figure's son. I don't know what he's doing. It's like bring your son to work day or something. But I don't know what the whole deal with the trenches and having the boy there. Not a very good dad. But nevertheless, it occupied my mind that I longed for it. I longed to one day be married. I longed to one day have children. And by God's grace, we have five of them today. But I couldn't wait. It was a deep longing. It was ultimately for me what life really was about, what it was for, what I was being raised for, what I was growing up for. In my eyes, it was the finish line. It was the end of the journey, and everything else was just about getting there. And once I got there, that would be it. That would be living. That was like the proverbial like pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Like, that's it. It was an ultimate thing for me. Functionally, it was the pinnacle. It was the peak. I never really looked past it. I never thought about life after my wedding day, after having children. It was just, that was the arrival point. That was the destination. And I never really thought much past it. Now, I grew up in a Christian home, and so I understood that there were bigger things. I mean, I understood that, but functionally, that's not how it worked out. And maybe you can relate, but I remember my hope. I remember prayers and longings that Jesus, don't come back and tell. Right? I want to get married. I want to have kids. So I know you're bigger. I know you're greater, and I know nothing compares with you and all that, but don't come back until I get to do this. It was a benchmark. It was huge for me, and I don't think it was just me. Culture, if you look around, even back then and still today, shares a similar perspective. Now, it's modified, and increasingly so today, because our culture is increasingly so. They're not really thinking highly of the institution of marriage. They're not as much interested in that, but if you step away from that, so you have to modify it. If you step away from that, still this desire to find that person is big. To find that special someone is big. We talked a couple of weeks back about the in-love experience, or as some put it, the in-love obsession. It's a big deal. And one author actually says it's euphoric. I mean, to be in love initially, to find that person, it's euphoric. It's like a drug is the experience. And so there's this longing, this desire, even in culture. Finding that special someone, if you're watching TV and listening to music, is pretty much the thing. And if our culture, if those in our culture could freeze time, I would guess that they would freeze it right about in the mid to late 20s. With someone special on their arm, maybe a nice warm evening, maybe they're on a beach, maybe there's a sunset, maybe there's a nice cold glass of something in their hand. There. I've arrived. Keep it there. Because everything else we seem to do seems to be just trying to keep it there. So functionally, we're trying to freeze it there. But you can see, even in our culture, that storyline is a big deal. It's an ultimate thing. It is the finish line. And you see it in our movies all the time. Where do movies typically begin? You meet the characters, and you usually meet them in a place where you wouldn't want to freeze time. Like, things are not good. Maybe they grew up in a dysfunctional home. Maybe they were married once before but split up and it was tragic. Maybe they lost their job. Maybe someone in their family died. You meet the main character in a place that isn't good. Like, you, right out of the gate, you want something better for them. Life apparently is a drag. How does the middle of the movie go? They just happen to bump into somebody. Maybe there was a confusion at the school and their kids got mixed up and they run into somebody. Maybe they're trying to get out of the rain and they bump into each other in one of those little revolving, you know, doors in the big city that we know nothing about. We only get stuck in when we travel. Maybe it's getting into a taxi and they didn't realize somebody else got the taxi first. Or maybe their pets got tangled in the park. All these scenes. Or they just happen to meet. And the interesting thing about it is, you still don't feel like they've arrived, because typically they don't really like each other at first. Maybe they're forced at work to work together for a period of weeks, and they're rolling their eyes, I can't believe it, and then they're arguing, and all this doesn't seem to be going well, but after some time in the middle of the movie, they start to like each other. And then ultimately, it happens in every film, something happens that almost ruins it. Like, takes you back all the way to the beginning where, oh, this is a drag again. Maybe even further, like it's worse than it even started. It takes that last minute dip to yuck, right? And you think, man, this is wrecked. He blew it like royally. And how does the movie end? It's like some happily ever after scenario that none of us could live up to. Like, just bam. And then what happens? The credits roll. In every story, you never get to see the life after that, because that's the destination. That's the destination. Once you get there, who cares what's after? That's what we're interested in. That's utopia. That's what we're after. And so the end, in some fancy script on the screen, and we're done. And our kids are subjected to it as well, because it's pretty much the plot line for every Disney movie I've ever seen. Isn't it? Timothy Keller, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, one I have torn apart from front to back in this series, along with John Piper's book, This Momentary Marriage. But Timothy Keller says, innumerable popular culture narratives begin telling life stories only when two parties are about to find true love, and then once they do, the story fades out. The message is that what matters in life is finding romance and marriage. Everything else is prologue and afterward. Every storyline. Is it any wonder why we grow up so desperate to find love, to find someone? Any wonder why? Because apparently without it, we're missing out on the climax, the best of life, the pinnacle, the utopia, the finish line. Until we do, we're just on some journey that's probably dumb, and we hate it. Or we're supposed to hate it. It's an ultimate thing. It's an ultimate thing in our culture, even in our churches. And we'll get to why here in a bit. This morning's sermon is directly aimed at those of you who are not married. I love how Piper puts it. Piper has a chapter for the single people in his book. And he says, why do I have a chapter in a book on marriage aimed at those who are single? And he says, one, so those who are married don't idolize marriage. So that we can see what God is doing, and we can see that marriage is ultimately not ultimate. So the rest of you can get out. I'm just kidding. Here's the deal. We're like, I don't know, 12, 13 weeks into this series, and I told those of you who are single, if you remember, I told you that this series was for you as well. That you would benefit greatly from being in this series and listening and being a part of it and engaging with this material. I told you that. And many of you believed me. And you stuck around, even though it has been difficult, because it causes some things that are difficult for you and some pains and some deep longings that you have, or some pain from the past to resurface. And it leaves you feeling, again, that desperation. But you stuck it out anyway. And I'm proud of you. So for those of you who are married, you need to know that it's not just difficult for those of you who are married and you got to work on your stuff. Like, I'm digging in your business and now you got to go home. You got to ride home with this woman, right? And like, it's been difficult for you and we're sorry, but you need to understand that it has also been challenging for those who are not married. And so it's good for you, those of you who were married, to be in here today when I'm addressing them, because I think likewise you will benefit, and marriage for you will not ultimately be ultimate. And that you won't idolize marriage, because you will see God's great gospel vision for singleness, which is where we're going today. Okay. Let me say this. For those of you who are single, I recognize that everything that's going to be said today is going to be said by someone who's married and has been married almost his entire adult life. I married at 21. And so I recognize that. I recognize as well that there are likely things that you wrestle with or struggle with in the day-to-day that I can only guess about, that I don't have context for. And so just understand that I that's not lost on me. I understand that. But I think what is going to be said today transcends relational status. I think it's greater than what your Facebook profile says, like, I'm married or I'm single or in a relationship, or my favorite, it's complicated. Like, I don't even know why that's an option. Like, keep it to yourself. Anyway, this is why I think this series, Singles, is good for you. Because a right biblical view of marriage actually helps you live better as someone who's single. To view marriage rightly and biblically is to actually help you actually be single better. And that was a point in Keller's book that I found fantastic and profound. Let me put it this way. If you don't have a right understanding of marriage, and I believe that comes from here, not Dr. Phil, not Oprah, not those guys. I don't care what they say. It comes from Scripture and a right biblical understanding. If you don't have that, how do you know whether your longings and your deep desires are even right? How do you know whether your expectations for marriage are askew or not, unless you have a control? Unless you have something to actually evaluate it against or to compare it to. Keller put it well. He says, if singles do not have a balanced, informed view of marriage, they will either over-desire or under-desire marriage, and either of those ways of thinking will distort their lives. So this serves you. And hopefully it served you, even as someone who is not married, that this series has served you in how you view marriage. Growing up, I think it could be said that I over-desired marriage. Like I said earlier, for me, it was the finish line. It was the end goal. I didn't think past it. Like that was arriving. That was where the credits would roll. That's where the script would come on, the end. And not in the way that the people who under-desire marriage think of the end. Like the people who are under-desire marriage, they think of the end like their life is over. Like the credits are rolling because this was a tragedy. This wasn't a romantic comedy. Life sucks. Like that wasn't me. For me, it was the end in a happily ever after way. Once I was married, everything else wouldn't matter. I would have arrived. I would have finished the journey. But it played out much differently than that. And that has nothing to do with my marriage and who I married and how that worked out for you. It has nothing to do with that. It just has to do with these expectations. And turns out when you marry at 21, as far as you can tell, there's a lot of life left. For the credits to roll at 21 is stupid thinking. Even now, I mean, this November, I hit the summit on the proverbial hill. I hit 40 in November. And yeah, those of you who are over it, goodness. The sequel is even, the credits on the sequel are scrolling. My wife and I are coming up on 18 years of marriage, and as far as I can tell, I mean, God is sovereign and he knows, he has comprehensive knowledge. I do not. But as far as I can tell, there's a lot of life left. My daughters are teenagers. And it feels like there's a lot of life. Yes, it's going fast, but it doesn't feel over to me. And so to think about that as a place of arriving and the place where the credits ought roll is just short-sighted, and our culture is in large part to blame for that short-sighted vision. For it's in every storyline. In recent years, and honestly, in recent years, I've panicked because for so long I have lived for this arrival of marriage and family, and now my kids have less years, my older kids have less years in the home than they had in it, out of the home. Than they... What is going on? Like, if this is what I lived for, and it's going to be over soon. So I had to step back and I had to readjust my thinking, because for my whole life I thought this was arriving. Like everything, being born, being raised, and growing up to become an adult was all about getting married and having children. Now my children are like getting older. And if the credits are supposed to roll, it's panic. That's why I appreciate a church that's so diverse in age, and I'll say this, and Steve didn't know I was going to say this, but being really close with Steve has been just a huge help to me, because I get to watch a close friend be a grandpa. And that makes me excited. And that's a demonstration right in front of me that the credits haven't rolled for him. They're getting close. But they haven't rolled. The credits haven't rolled. I have to adjust my thinking. If life isn't about marriage, if it isn't about having a family, then what's it about? If marriage isn't ultimate, then what is? And I got to shift. I've got to adjust. Now, don't misunderstand me. The desire to find a spouse and to marry and to have children is a good thing, and I would say even a godly thing. But it cannot be, hear me, it cannot be an ultimate thing. It can't. That would be idolatry, wouldn't it? An idol, by definition, is anything that is of greater value to you than God alone. And if marriage and family for you is an ultimate thing, and like for me when I was younger, the place of arriving, then you're going to find yourself entangled in idolatry one day when you realize the credits didn't roll when you thought they would. There must be something greater. And Tim Keller has this little book. It's an easy read, but don't let that fool you. It's short and very, very sharp, like a scalpel. It doesn't look like a very scary blade, but and he exposes idolatry in that book in a way that convicted me. And he says that anything can become an idol. And this is the point I thought was particularly profound. He said, and it's not intrinsically, the thing that becomes an idol doesn't have to intrinsically be something wicked. More often than not, the things that become idols are the things that we would actually call good, and Scripture might even call good. It's those things that get elevated to a position of supremacy. Things like family and marriage and money and sex, relationships, work. All of these things that the Bible would speak about and speak about fondly, when all of a sudden those things end up in the place of supremacy, that's idolatry. No matter what it is. If it's not Jesus, it's idolatry. He gets that seat. That's his. So it can't be an ultimate thing. Marriage can't be an ultimate thing. Timothy Keller, in that book, in that little book, says an idol is whatever you look at and say, and this is good, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. Whoa, that was me growing up. If I had that, then I'd be significant. Then I'd be secure. And if that can be said about anything in your life, other than Jesus, then you are tangled in idolatry. So as both Tim Keller and Gary Thomas, another author on the topic of marriage, they both say in their works, marriage at best is penultimate, meaning runner-up. It can never be ultimate. Penultimate at best. Never ultimate. And so this will temper a little bit what we talked about last week. If you remember the preface last week from 1 Kings chapter 16, basically talking about how culturally we look around, there are things in our culture that we would consider light things that God considers heavy things. And that was the preface for last week's sermon. And so I took that, if you remember, and I applied it to marriage. And I said, marriage in our culture, is marriage viewed as something that is light and no big deal, or something that's heavy and quite a big deal and should be taken seriously? And it's an easy answer. They don't think highly of marriage much at all. Now, when you look at Scripture, you see that it's a perfect example of something that God actually holds high, even when our culture holds it low and thinks of it lightly or doesn't take it seriously. And so we talked about marriage again and how God viewed it. And we talked about that if we are going to call ourselves disciples of Jesus, that we have to see things the way that he sees them. And if marriage is a big deal, then it has to be for us. And so we talked about that last week as we really unpacked the issue of divorce and remarriage and just how important and how God sees marriage and how it ought be held high. So that was the topic last week. So today tempers that a little bit because it pushes back. Just in case you thought last week that marriage, as we talk about how we should look at it highly as God sees it, we should view it as God views it, that you need to realize that today it ought not be an ultimate thing. So we want to view it high, but it doesn't get top seat. It's penultimate at best. It can never be ultimate. And so today we'll temper that a bit. And for those of you who are married, while you should view it highly, the covenant that you made highly, that you should see it as God sees it, that's right, it should not become for you an idol. Marriage is not the end game. And let me say this. This isn't in my notes, but I'm going to rant for just a minute. Married people, those of you who are married, We perpetuate this idea that it's the ultimate thing because we're always trying to hook our single friends up. Hey, I know somebody who's single. I think my mailman is single. You want to meet my mailman? Like we're always, and what you're doing is you're saying, man, you're not complete till you have someone, and you're perpetuating that cultural idea. It's okay to introduce a single friend of yours to someone who is also single, but stop being Hitch, okay? You're no good at it anyway, be honest. Let's stop doing that. Let's stop perpetuating this idea that singles aren't complete until they get married, that they're missing out on the best of life. Don't subtly perpetuate that lie. Okay? Let's think about that a little bit more. Okay. Now I have to get back into my notes. Okay, we're going to go to two passages today, and we've been in them a little bit already, especially one of them, considerably, actually. And so we're going to read them. We're going to look at them, and really both of these passages are really going to establish this point that marriage is not an ultimate thing. And so we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll pick up where we left off last week. And then we're going to be looking at Ephesians 5, which we've already spent a great deal of time in, and so we will be quick there. Both passages were written by the Apostle Paul. Now, I said last week that the Apostle Paul is often criticized for being one in Scripture, as one of the biblical authors, being one who did not have a very high view of marriage. He's often criticized as being that apostle. He never married, and some of the things that he has to say makes you think that he doesn't think highly of marriage. But I don't understand it. You read these sections of Scripture, from these sections of Scriptures alone, I don't understand that conclusion. I think the right conclusion is this, that Paul neither had a low view of marriage, nor did he have too high of a view. And that's where I want us to land. I want us to land with the Apostle Paul, that we ought not have too low of a view of marriage, and we ought not have too high of a view of marriage. And so that's where I hope to land here this morning. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 7 first. Now, there's something that you need to understand before we dive in. This, here in 1 Corinthians 7, this was a difficult time in history. Things were radically shifting since Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So things are different. And there's upheaval going on everywhere. And Paul is traveling all over and seeing these churches planted and these converts made, gathered, churches planted. And then he'll travel somewhere else. Then he'll come back and strengthen them, maybe appoint some elders. Maybe he'll write a letter to them, always trying to keep them growing. It was a crazy time. Things were changing. Things were shifting. And it was not a little shift. It was massive. The Old Testament prophets taught that the Messiah would one day come and he would liberate. He would liberate everyone from the enemy, his people from the enemy, and then he would set up his throne and usher in this new kingdom and this new order. And so that was something that they expected. And so here's Jesus claiming to be the Messiah. Therefore, he's the one who's going to defeat their enemy. He's going to take the throne. He's going to establish this new order. But what happens instead? He dies, which was a total mind blow for his disciples. And they scattered. And then the resurrection. And then, okay, now he's going to set up his throne. He's going to overcome the enemy and he's going to establish this new order. And then he ascends to the right hand of the Father and leaves everybody standing there looking at each other. See, they thought this thing would play out differently. And initially they missed that Jesus, the Messiah, did defeat an enemy. He defeated Satan, sin, and death. And he did take the throne to establish a new order. It's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. This kingdom is not a physical kingdom. Jesus said it himself that this isn't my kingdom. And this kingdom is entered through repentance and by faith. And so he did do those things that the Old Testament prophets foretold, but it didn't play out like his first disciples thought it would. And so when he rose from death and he ascended, they literally, some of them, expected him back in a few days. And so there was this great urgency in the church, and they expected Jesus back. More so than the church that we've been around a while, that we talk about Jesus could come any minute, but we don't really live in that place. It's like, oh, I can't wait for Jesus to come back, but this week I'm golfing, and I've got a vacation plan in a couple. I mean, we just don't live like that. But they lived with this literal sense of urgency, like, any minute, Jesus is coming, and we're gonna go. And so some of them needed rebuke. Some of them were not here in Corinthians. The Thessalonians particularly were just quitting their jobs and just waiting around and doing nothing. And Paul had to rebuke them, like, get to work. Like, what are you doing? So, I mean, that resulted in some issues. But there's this sense of urgency that I think we need to get as we look at this text. And theologians refer to this as the already, not yet. And we've talked about that before. You're familiar with that? That phrase, already, not yet, that Jesus did on the cross finish things. Things are, in fact, finished. This kingdom is established and we are saved, but yet we're waiting for that fulfillment at the end of all things when he comes back and then we get to be like him. And so for now, in this already, but not yet, we sort of sit in this sort of overlap waiting for it to finalize, but it is finished. So it's already and it's not yet. Jesus has saved us, but we're still bound to decay, Romans 8. Still in a broken world. Already, not yet. And that's the overlap that we're going to find here and that Paul's addressing. So let's look. Let's start in verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed or the engaged in our terms. I have no command from the Lord. But I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. So he's saying, look, I got no direct teaching from Jesus, but I've got the Holy Spirit and I've got some principles from his teaching that I think I can speak to. And I think I'm trustworthy. And so he's going to try to apply this. He says, I think that in view of the present distress, there's that overlap, like they're expecting Jesus and things are going to get rough and there's persecution going on. In light of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Now, why? You can see it. It's like, Paul, man, you're like, man, look at the ball and chain. Like, he's falling in line with the guys who under desire it. Like, talk bad about it. Oh, your life's over. Better have a party first. I mean, those guys. But that's not Paul. He's thinking about what Jesus has just done in this radical shift of thinking. And he's saying, look, at marriage is not an ultimate thing. There's something else going on. And I would rather you're not distracted with the tangible and the temporal. And we could be just mindful of the eternal. And so that's the posture. I would spare you that. These are urgent times. This is what I mean, brothers. He says, the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. Look at this. For the present form of this world is passing away. He's addressing the overlap, the already, not yet, that Jesus is coming. There's ultimate things to be mindful about, and these aren't among them. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or the betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint on you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. You see what look at what he's trying to do. The credits aren't going to roll here. It's not going to roll on you finding this special someone and starting your family. It's not an ultimate thing. The credits aren't going to roll. Credits have yet to roll. I don't want you to get tangled up in penultimate things. I want you mindful of ultimate things. That's what he's saying. So he's not speaking, or he's not holding an opinion of marriage that's low. He's holding an opinion of what's to come very high. There's a difference. He doesn't want them distracted. But I think in here there is a fantastic vision for singleness that is exciting to me. And I've been married for 18 years. And that would be my hope for those of you who are not married. Now, some of you have no desire to marry. Some of you have deep longings to marry. And I recognize that those two crowds are nuanced when we talk about this. But I want you to understand that in the waiting, whether you have plans to marry or not, in the waiting, there is a great vision for you. Because there's ultimate things to be mindful of. And if you've got your heart set on penultimate things, then it's just going to be discouraging. And then you're going to buy into this lie that somehow you're incomplete until you find that place. And I'm telling you, the credits will not roll there. They roll somewhere else. And that's what Paul is saying. If anyone thinks, verse 36, that he's not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be. So here's a verse even that promotes this idea that you can marry for love. Let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart being under... But whoever is firmly established in his heart being under no necessity, but having his desire under control and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. Or to not marry, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. And then we have what we've heard before. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. So again, he's saying, look at, here's this overlap. You already not yet. Let me talk to you about ultimate things. Let me give you a vision for singleness. You have to understand, this was a radical teaching. In Jewish culture, family was everything. And all of a sudden, you have Paul, a former Pharisee, right? Hebrew of Hebrews, he says in Philippians 3. All of a sudden teaching that singleness is better? It's a radical teaching. And in this context, more radical than it is for us today. We have many who, for worldly reasons, would desire to remain single. And so we have a context for it culturally today, but they didn't then. For a man, having a son to carry on the family name was ultimate. For a woman, to bear children was her greatest endeavor. That's why there's so much shame associated in Scripture with any woman who's barren and can't have kids. It just grieves them because it's an ultimate thing. Family was massive. And here you have Paul teaching like this. So it was radical. Single adults could no longer be seen as somehow less than married adults. Barren women could no longer be seen as less than those who had children. It's a radical new standard. It's big. One theologian says that he argues that Christianity was the very first religion that held up single adulthood as a viable way of life. He says that there was a clear difference between Christianity and Judaism on that point. And look, this wasn't just a cultural thing with the Jews. It wasn't like just that somehow they thought a family is a big deal. All through the Old Testament, you look at Scripture and family was a big deal. It was not just a cultural thing. It was a scriptural thing. That's why God in the law gave concession for those who, let's say you had a woman and she never had any kids, particularly no firstborn, no son to carry on the family name, and her husband dies. There was a concession in the law that the brother of the deceased would take that woman as his wife and bear a son with her so that that son could bear his brother's name and carry on the name. Like, it was big. That's in Scripture. It was a levirate marriage. That's in Scripture. So it wasn't just a cultural thing. It was a scriptural thing. Family was huge. And now you have this controversial teaching, this radical teaching from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But you can't take it as far as some have and draw this conclusion that Paul thinks that now those who are married are somehow second class. Like, now all of a sudden the tables are turned and you guys thought you had everything. Now turns out you got nothing. Like, you can't draw that conclusion either, because Paul writes elsewhere on marriage and it is as explicit. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We will look again. Even in 1 Corinthians 7, we see that neither to be single nor to be married is a sin, that both are good. Both people, those who remain single, those who would get married, both do well, Paul says. But here we get it even more explicitly, this tension between how Paul viewed marriage very highly, but at the same time it was penultimate, it wasn't ultimate. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. This is quoting Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, specifically 2. And the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Marriage, you can't read Ephesians chapter 5 and come to the conclusion that marriage is a little thing. Those commands are way too big for that conclusion. But nevertheless, marriage cannot be an ultimate thing. Why? Because of verse 32. This mystery of marriage is profound. And look what he says. I'm saying that refers to Christ and the church. It's meant to image something. It's meant to image something. And by virtue of that very scenario, the thing that is imaging something else is never as awesome as the real thing. Right? It's like, you know, having a picture in your wallet of your kids or your wife or your husband, whatever. It's just really kind of not the same thing. You don't find yourself sitting with your spouse or sitting with your kids going, man, you pull your wallet out. I just love my kids. When they're sitting right here, right? It's meant to image something that by its very construct says, here's the ultimate thing. This is the penultimate thing. Okay? So for those of you who are single, you should not in any way feel as though you were second rate or somehow incomplete, that when you gather in your community group or you come to church and you see people file in with their spouses and their families, that somehow things are just not finished for you. That would just be wrong. And you can have deep longings. I think the longings are good. I think a desire to marry is good, as Paul does. I think it's good. But you ought not feel because currently your status is single that somehow you don't quite fit. I think we got to wreck this whole third wheel idea. I feel like, oh my goodness, there's a bunch of couples here and I'm the only single. I'm somehow the outcast. Like, why? Why? Married people, how can we feel like when we go out on a date with our spouse that we got to find other couples to do that? I mean, look at, if you got plans to get uncomfortable at the dinner table, I don't want to be there anyway, so I don't understand how a single person doesn't fit at that table. You see this? We're perpetuating this idea. Keller says marriage is a communal thing. Interesting to me. Both married couples and singles have significant contributions to make to the body of Christ. And I love what Piper says in his book, This Momentary Marriage. He says this. He says that there are truths about Christ and his kingdom that shine more clearly through singleness than through marriage and child rearing. And he's like, whoa, 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 wait. I mean, I like that sentiment, but back that truck up. Like, seriously? There are truths that shine brighter or more clearer in singles. There are some truths that shine more clearly through singles than they do through... Yeah. And we just read from Ephesians chapter 5 that there are some truths that shine more clearly through marriage, didn't we? But there are some truths as well, according to Piper, that shine more clearly through those who are single. And I want to share them with you. He has four of those truths. The first one is this. And I'm going to unpack this one. I'm going to read the others. I don't have time to do them all, but look at this. The truth that the family of God grows by propagation through sexual intercourse, but by regeneration through faith in Christ. Let me read that again because I jacked that up. The truth that the family of God grows not by propagation through sexual intercourse, but by regeneration through faith in Christ. It's a whole new game now. In the Old Testament, clearly, as you read it from front to back, God was calling to himself a people. He was making himself a people. And how did he do that? He did it through families. Literal, physical family. He called a people. He set them apart. He told that people, starting with Adam, it went from Adam to Noah. It went through all these people. And the same message, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. It was ethnic. It was physical. It's like, have children. And then they went into, if you remember the story, they go into bondage in Egypt. And even there, they were segregated. And then they grew as a people to the point that the Egyptians got scared of them, right? Because they became a big family. So then they enslaved them. If you remember the story, then Moses comes and he leads that people out. And they goes to Mount Sinai and gets this law. This is how my people are to live among the nations, the pagans, the foreigners. They're to be different. They're to be separate. Have kids, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Take these things, teach them to your children. Talk about them when you go along the way, when you're lying down, when you rise, when you eat. Talk about it all the time. Pass it on to your children. And that was expected to take place even when they were taken into Babylonian captivity. He's saying, look, I know you're in a foreign land, but take wives. Have kids. That's the message of the Old Testament. God is making for himself a family, and it is predominantly ethnic. And it happens when husbands, wives, have children, teach them to also do the same. So they take wives and husbands and have children and teach them to do the same. That's how the kingdom of God was built in the Old Testament. But we see from Genesis chapter 12, but the ultimate goal was that this family would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And what's meant by that is that through this family, Jesus would raise up and that he would come and that he would die on the cross in our place for our sin, and he would blow the doors off this thing. And that kingdom of God would no longer be ethnic. That's why there is no room for racism in the church. God's people is a diverse people. He's blown the doors off this thing in Jesus' name. It's no longer ethnic. So singles, One of the truths that shines brightly in your singleness is that this family now grows by spiritual propagation, spiritual procreation. We make disciples. Now, marrieds, those of you who are married, don't freak out. Like, I have children. Look, the desire for your children is not that you raise them to be healthy. The desire is that you raise them to be disciples, right? So the game doesn't change for you. It's not ethnic. It's spiritual. And your children get into the kingdom the same way other people do, through repentance and faith in Jesus. So singles, in the Old Testament, there really wasn't a place for you in mission. You needed to find a spouse and have kids to do Deuteronomy 6. You don't have to have a spouse or kids to do Matthew 28:19. A friend of mine, a pastor friend from Washington, says Matthew 28:19 is the Deuteronomy 6 of the New Testament. Notice it's not ethnic. Go make disciples of what nations? All of them. Jesus blows the doors off this thing. And so there is absolutely a contribution that you can make in this body. Absolutely. Let's get back to these truths. Let me read the first one again. The truth that the family of God grows not by propagation through sexual intercourse, but by regeneration through faith in Christ. Number two, the truth that relationships in Christ are more permanent and more precious than relationships in families. And Piper adds this parenthetical, and of course, it is wonderful when relationships in families are also relationships in Christ, but we know that's not often the case. But that truth shines more clearly in singleness. Three, the truth that marriage is temporary and finally gives way to the relationship to which it was pointing all along, Christ and the church. The way a picture is no longer needed when you see face to face. Four, the truth that faithfulness to Christ defines the value of life. All other relationships get their final significance from this. No family relationship is ultimate. Relationship to Jesus is. So I hope that's encouraging to you. I hope that provides you with a vision for what you do. Now, for some of you in the meantime, while you long and you wait for a spouse, for some of you, you're content being single, then I hope this provides for you a gospel vision for your place in the community. I hope it answers the question of what you do in the meantime, because here's the deal. Catch this. Those are wonderful truths, and I think Piper's right that they are best displayed in singleness in the congregation. I think that's true, and I think that's fair. But listen to me. Those truths are only displayed well in singleness when you have the right view of marriage. This goes all the way back to the top. Because if you don't have a right view of marriage, how you're living as a single does those truths no good. You see that? In our culture, the typical dating relationship looks more like a mini marriage. Keller calls this, I think he uses the word faux spouse or faux marriage. Isn't that true? In this hookup culture, we just live as if we're already married with all the conveniences without any of the covenant. And you live that kind of single life, you do these truths we just read no good. And so you need a right biblical view of marriage for these truths to shine, because it doesn't allow for cohabitation, which is common in our culture, even in the church, like we think that's a good idea. Live with him first and see. I don't understand. A right biblical view of marriage also doesn't allow for fornication, and these things only confuse singleness. Make singleness feel more like a prison than a gift, as Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians 7. He calls singleness a gift. But you live this kind of faux marriage, and it's going to feel like a prison, not a gift. And you do those truths no good. Does anybody wonder why so many singles are hurting so badly? And here's my thought. If you have a faux marriage and that is a breakup, then you functionally have a faux divorce. And that hurts. You give too much of your heart away, too much of your life away, and now it's separated and there's tearing and it hurts. And it confuses things. And now all of a sudden, it can generate obsession and longings that aren't even built on a biblical view, but are just trying to make up for past hurts and to plug holes. And you see that? And so it's only in a biblical view of marriage and an informed biblical view of marriage that these truths shine. But when you have that view, these truths shine. Okay, I don't want to just preach at you. I came in with this tension between wanting to be practically helpful, but also wanting to make sure that you had a gospel vision to get your head above the clouds. Because I know for some, it's really hard and you're waiting a long time and there's an urgency. And I get that. So I want your head above the clouds. I want you to be able to see clearly. So I want the vision, but I want to be practically helpful. And I'm going to have to go quickly for sake of time. But let me say this. Tim Keller, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, has a chapter for singles as well. And he ends his chapter with 8 practical words of advice. And I'm going to share his. And just know that he's more exhaustive than I'm going to be this morning. But I want to share his material with you and get practical. First of all, it's good for you to recognize that there are seasons for not seeking marriage. There are times to not be active in seeking it. I would say wherever there is a faux marriage going on or a breakup and a faux divorce, when you have that is not the time to be seeking a spouse. Okay. Typically, when people have this rhythm of always needing to plug the hole and be in a relationship, I look on that and say, man, they're entangled in idolatry. Right? And so that would be a time to step back and pull into the community of faith and not be seeking a spouse. That would be one of those seasons. I think also significant transitions, moving, new job, all of those types of things are times to not make decisions and to be seeking a spouse. Maybe after some crisis or grief, some emotional stresses, maybe wouldn't be a good time. So there are times to just not actually seek it. And to sit back. Secondly, understand the gift of singleness. And we've hit this a little bit. Paul does actually call singleness a gracious gift. Charisma in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7. He calls it a gracious gift. And there are some of you, and you need to prayerfully consider, has God graced you with singleness for the sake of his kingdom? And people say, man, the only people called to that are people that don't care about getting married. I would even beg to differ. I think those who've been called to singleness might still have longings for marriage, but God has called them there anyway. So don't think of them as people that are just not interested so it's easy for them. Think of them who are being obedient to a call and sacrificing appropriately, because anyone who answers a call sacrifices something. Get that? But prayerfully consider that. 3, get more serious about seeking marriage as you get older. And I found this one interesting with Keller, but he says, look, as kids, our culture, dating is just recreational. We go to prom, we go to winter formal, we got all this thing, we gotta be with somebody. And it's, and in our culture, it's predominantly recreational. Like how many times as a youth pastor for years, I'm talking to somebody who's in a dating relationship and they're frustrated. And I say, well, do you see yourself with this person long term? Oh, heck no. Am I missing something? Like, it's just recreational. It's just to be with somebody. But as you get older, it's not recreational. And it's not when you're younger either. But you need to understand something. If you have no intention of marrying, let me speak to dudes. Because I'm a dude, and it just seems better. If you have no intention of being married, then quit using her for recreation. That's all I'm saying. If you want to marry her, then marry her. If you don't, stop playing the field. These are our sisters, our daughters. Quit using them. If God's leading you to marry them, then marry them. If not, stop it. It goes for women too, but it doesn't speak as firmly. Okay. Keller puts it simply, he says, act your age. Okay, 4. Do not allow yourself deep emotional involvement with a non-believer. I'm not going to unpack this at great length. We saw it in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 7. We see it later in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't yoke yourself up with a non-believer. Look at, faith isn't just merely a practice for a weekend. It is our life if you're a disciple. And that life of a disciple does not match with the life of someone who's not. And so it's logic. Don't do it. It's also scriptural. So again, don't do it. And don't buy the lie that you can marry them and save them. That does not work. It leads to divorce. More often than not. Okay. 5. Feel attraction in the most comprehensive sense. Get away from our culture's view of, man, that person's hot. Or they got a good job. Or, man, they've already got a house. I mean, that kind of stupid stuff. Okay? Don't do that. Sense or feel attraction in a comprehensive sense. And we've talked about that, right? Gravity's going to win. You're not always going to be as awesome as you are right now. Okay? You're laughing because it's true. Okay? Six, don't let things get too passionately too quickly. Culturally, we just don't do this anymore. 90% of singles will have had sex by the time that they're married. We just don't do this. This is very prudish of me to even say, right? Like, it's not with the times. Look, it's painful. You enter into a faux marriage, you will suffer a faux divorce, and they hurt. So don't. First of all, it's sin. Fornication is sin. And Russell Moore makes a good point. He says, we don't use this term anymore. We use the phrase premarital sex, which has more to do with timing than sin. It's fornication. Unlawful sex. Secondly, I think it's confusing when you are getting to know someone and all of a sudden you're engaged in passionate sexual activity, all of a sudden you're not thinking clearly. The in-love experience is going to take its grip. It's going to become an obsession. You're going to suffer idolatry. You're going to make your decisions on whether or not to marry this person more on not wanting to be without than whether you need to be with. You see that? And so don't do it. Don't let it get too passionate too quickly. 7. Don't become a faux spouse for someone who won't commit to you. Period. Done. 8. Get and submit to lots of community input. Keller says marriage is a communal thing. We do this together. We're a family. Okay? Proverbs 11:14 says, in the abundance of counselors, there is safety. Later in 24:6, it says the same thing, but it says there is victory. Get counsel. If you're somehow hiding your boyfriend or your girlfriend from your community group or the church, you've just exposed yourself. If they somehow don't fit here, maybe you don't fit there. Right? Your church should be involved. Your community group should be involved. So if you're single, look for healthy married couples to hang out with. If you're married, look for singles to hang out with. There are some truths about the kingdom of God that shine more clearly in them and will guard you from marital idolatry. So hang out with them. They do have a tendency to stay late, though, just so you know. Okay. I'm out of time, but I want to share this with you. There was a verse in Isaiah that I found very profound and ministered to me on your behalf. But I need to set it up because I think the book of Matthew actually enlightens it. And so I want to go there first. Let me just read this. I'll put this on the screen. We read this last week. Jesus says this right after his disciples freak out and say, man, who would ever be married then if it's that big of a deal? Like, who would make that decision? Jesus answers with this, and this is fantastic, and I think really foundational for Paul's teaching of what we just read in 1 Corinthians 7. This is where Paul got it. Look what Jesus says. Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. So we have to understand eunuch differently, because it's a term that's sort of crass. And I want you to see that Jesus expands it to say there are those that will never have children for the sake of the kingdom. They made a decision. They were neither in an accident. They were neither made this way by men because they were a slave. They were neither born this way with some sort of defect. They are this way because they've chosen this for the sake of the kingdom. And so we have to think about a eunuch broadly in Jesus's application. And now let that understanding of eunuch inform this passage of scripture in Isaiah 56. Look at this. Thus says the Lord, keep justice, do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. So again, you're seeing that hint of Jesus blowing the doors off this ethnic thing. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Wow. And the only context for this in the Old Testament is because this is Isaiah chapter 56. What is Isaiah chapter 53 all about? Jesus on the cross, in our place for our sin, blowing wide the doors for foreigners and those without family, without physical heritage. And he said, for those of you without physical heritage, do not think that you will be by any means cut off. For in my house, I will set up monuments and names better than sons and daughters. That's big. And that is God's commendation to you. To those who are single and do not have a family. It's powerful. I'll end with this. John Piper says, marriage has its unique potential for magnifying Christ that singleness does not have. Singleness has its unique potential for magnifying Christ that marriage does not have. To God be the glory in the Christ-exalting drama of marriage and in the Christ-exalting drama of the single life. Let's pray. Jesus, we understand that you are continuing to shape us and to make us your perfect people. And we recognize that though you have finished that at the cross, you have yet to bring it to fruition. And we long for that. We expect that. And we understand then the fact that we live in this overlap, that you are still making us. You are still shaping us to be the people that you have called us to be. God, I pray that we would be more diverse, not just ethnically, but in station. And that us living together in oneness and unity as a family of God would demonstrate to the world just very loudly what Jesus came to do in the first place. Pray that you would bless those in our congregation, whether teenagers, whether young adults, whether adults. I pray that you would bless those in our church who are single. Pray that you would establish this gospel vision that they would use and steward their singleness well for the sake of your kingdom. And should you bring them a spouse, then we would see that as a good thing. And if you would have them remain single, we would likewise see
that is a good thing, and that the body of Christ would be better for it. Jesus, all of this is for your kingdom, for your people, and it's in your name. Amen.